All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs once again, Proverbs chapter 17. Just a little warning as I tell this story, you might not expect it has an almost humorous ending, okay? Just advance notice there. In 2005, a 62-year-old British man, John Brandick, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he was told that he had a year to live. And he decided that he would, do everything he'd ever wanted to do, kind of the bucket list thing, I guess. And so he quit his job. He quit paying his mortgage, took money out of savings, did vacations, gave gifts, ate out to eat all the time. And when his money was just about gone, at one of his medical appointments, he got the bad news. You don't have cancer. you have an inflamed pancreas, it turns out, and you're going to live a long life. He said he almost considered suing the hospital for the misdiagnosis. Wisdom. Financial wisdom is what we're looking at today. And just to kind of catch us up with where we've come in this study, let's start at the foundational issues. Today we're going to look at like some really practical day-to-day kind of financial stuff that amazingly, maybe to you, God's Word talks about. But to get there, we have to look at a foundation through which we think about daily financial things. We started out a couple weeks ago talking about being God-focused in our finances, and there are three issues or choices, decisions we must make if we are going to be God-focused. The first issue is the issue of stewardship or ownership. Is it my stuff or is it God's, and I simply manage it for Him? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, says Psalm 24:1. So do we believe that? Do we embrace that or not? With that is another decision that if it is really God's, then I can trust Him with how much I have or do not have. And I don't have to be living in some kind of a desperate control mode, because it's His, so He's the one that determines what I have, so I can trust Him with that. And with that comes an amazing benefit that we can have contentment instead of greed. Greed never goes with God's ownership. Having to have more, got to have what somebody else has, that only comes when we're thinking self-centered with our finances. But these three issues are what we need to continually grapple with. Now, if you're a Bible-believing, committed Christian, you say, yeah, I believe all those things, I'm working towards that. God has given us a way to step out practically in faith to express whether we embrace these God-focused financial concepts. And that we looked at last week is the issue of honoring the Lord with our giving. He says, you really believe it's mine? You really trust me with what goes on financially, materially? Do you really going to live with contentment? He says, honor me then with your wealth, the first fruits, as the first part of the crops, remember, for the Old Testament farmer, to bring that in first and then trust. And he says, do it to honor me, don't be just need-based in your giving. It's that you need to give because it's worship, it's expressing these issues. Now, if we have embraced that, now we can expect to see and embrace and act in true wisdom in a whole number of other ways. And so we face decision after decision after decision, and it all flows from the issues of stewardship, contentment, trust, and then giving. So that's where this is going. So as we seek financial wisdom, what we want to do today is look at three issues of wisdom, and then a whole bunch of kind of warnings and practical advice. Here are the three core financial wisdom issues. One is that I must desire wisdom more than money. Do I desire wisdom more than money, or do I just think what I need is more money? Secondly, I must realize that it's foolish to seek security in money instead of God. It's foolish to pursue it from money. Third, then, and this is kind of where there's a little interesting twist we'll see, is that my wisdom does affect my wealth. My wisdom does affect my wealth. So, starting in Proverbs 17, Proverbs 17 and verse 16 today, as we think about the issue of choosing wisdom over money. It says, "Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom?" Kind of blunt. How would it help to have more money if you don't want God's wisdom? If you're pouring water into a bucket with holes in it, how long would you have to pour before you realize that it's never going to get better unless you plug the holes? This happens at every financial, every economic level. Take it at the biggest level, governments everywhere take in a lot of money. The numbers, the zeros always amaze us, don't they? And yet we hear about the European debt crisis and Greece going bankrupt, or Spain, a couple who are just really on the bubble, and you kind of wonder, oh man, the American economy, where's that going to go? And massive amounts of money, but of what use is money if we're foolish with it? Big corporations in the recent economy. Huge banking concerns that have failed. GM and Chrysler would have, except they got bailed out. Having a lot of money doesn't fix the problem. Looking on that level, you can go clear to the other end of the spectrum and realize that some people in poverty will not be able to get out by giving them more money. And it's true of individuals who might squander massive amounts of wealth. And it just might affect all of us who consider ourselves middle class too. Where there are certain things that are unwise in the way we have practiced and done finances for so long, that we don't realize what we really needed was wisdom. And not just, you know, extra income, not just this this increase that we thought would really solve the problem. Solomon makes it clear. He says, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold." Or wisdom speaking says, "My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver." Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. And then the verse we just read. Wisdom. Why would we not want wisdom? I think that it sometimes frightens us to think of seeking wisdom, because we might already have a little bit of a nagging thought in our mind of where we would have to change if we would seek wisdom. Maybe it's something we've defended to ourselves. Maybe it's something we've argued about with our spouse. Maybe, more importantly, it's something we know we really can't defend before God. And that is the real issue. Do we want God's wisdom? So just as our giving is a tangible way to express the issues of stewardship and trust and contentment, did we realize that the rest of our money expresses those things too? Let's say someone gives 10% of their income to the Lord. They kind of think, okay, there, I've done that. Now I trust God. But what if you got 10% on an exam? That's hardly a passing grade, okay? So what about the other 90%? Honor the Lord not just with the first fruits, honor the Lord with everything. If everything belongs to God, then everything that we do needs to honor Him. And God says, I want to give you that wisdom. Chapter 2. Do we realize how much we honor God by seeking wisdom? He told us in James 1, as you might be familiar, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Don't you just wish sometimes your kid would just say, Dad, what do you think I should do? You know, when you don't feel like you can always step in and say, Mom, what do you think would be best? And then you pick her up off the floor, and then she can maybe explain what wisdom she would have. Well, God's waiting like that for us too. Chapter 2, verse 3, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for her as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. God says, yeah, I want to give you wisdom. And yet we're facing this financial tension. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money both. So will you seek wisdom from God, or will you seek money wisdom from the world, which will usually be, we think this will give you a better bottom line, if it's even good advice. But God, what really do you want me to do? So the issue is, do we want more wisdom or more money? Second issue of wisdom is, I'm foolish if I'm seeking security from money. Because for one thing, as we all know, money disappears very quickly. Proverbs 23:5, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Anybody experienced that? Anybody have a window like that in your house? You need to replace that window. Sometimes it's legitimate stuff. It's just, big expense that just comes up and you just got to do it. Sometimes it's because you made some expenses you wish you could do over, whatever it might be. But hey, if you're putting your security in money, that's not going to last. For riches, verse 24 of chapter 27, riches do not endure forever, just as crowns or authority or positions are not secure for all generations. So we know that money can't secure us because it's temporary. Turn with me to chapter 18, 18 and verse 10. There's a contrast in these two verses between Solomon does this a lot, the righteous and the wicked. The first verse, verse 10, doesn't say anything about money, but it will get there in the contrast. The name of the Lord, meaning His reputation, God's reputation, is a strong tower. His character, what we know of Him, is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and they're safe. Where is our security? It's only in God. So if we aren't running to God, what might be another option? Verse 11. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. So here it's probably a reference, of course, to unrighteous wealthy people. But it's someone who says, that's my security. They imagine it an unscalable wall. So, the righteous are thinking, God's my strong tower. The security was in the metaphor of a tower. But the unrighteous wealthy says, no, my money is. It's this unscalable wall. The word imagine is actually the word for like image or picture, engraving or whatever. So he's saying, they're seeing a wall with their money. But do you know what it is? It's just a picture of a wall. There's a big difference. Ever seen those, those banners that the high school, maybe the cheerleaders make them before the team comes running out on the field and they break through? You could draw a picture of a wall, right? It's paper though. You just run right through it. And that's how, if you're trusting in money, what it's like is you're trusting in a picture of a wall, which is far different than true security. 11 verse 28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. So, first principle, I must desire wisdom more than money. Second core principle is that I'm foolish if I'm trusting in money as security instead of God. But now there's an interesting irony in the third one, and that is, while I can't trust in money for security, if I am seeking wisdom instead of money, I end up with enough money. Chapter 3, verse 13. 3, verse 13. So getting our priorities straight financially to say, I want God's wisdom. That's the first step. Then see what happens here. Verse 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, that the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. verse 16. So you're wanting wisdom more than money, but verse 16. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Riches? Wait a minute, you just said we're supposed to want wisdom more than money. But the incredible thing happens as we seek wisdom in various areas, you tend to live longer. Now these are principles, these are not absolute promises, but generally, isn't it true in God's world that you live more wise, you live longer? That's the right hand issue, that's the most important one. The second one though is that the riches and honor tend to come too. That you get enough to take care of things. And again, riches is defined in various forms, but God takes care of you. So my wisdom does affect my wealth. So let's choose wisdom over wealth and trust God to take care of us. And now he goes into very, very specific issues of how we can choose to be wise with our wealth. And there a lot of them are kind of confrontational. And really in the form of warnings. Chapter 13, verse 18. The first issue is stubbornness. You know, the greatest financial mistake we can make is to have an unteachable spirit about financial things. It is usually the thing that we bristle at the most if someone would try to tell us what to do with our money, right? Aren't we that way? It's so personal somehow. 13 verse 18. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, how stubborn am I about financial advice? Where would I seek it? Where might I receive it? Who would know by observation your financial weaknesses the most? An attitude or an expense or a philosophy? Who would know? If you're married? Oh man, don't even want to go there, right? Because that's where most arguments about money come up. Is there a trusted friend that instead of waiting for somebody to tell you, I'm going to give you some advice, what if we would actually turn the tables and say, I'm going to seek advice. If you had persistent pain in your knee, as I once did, you'd do something about it. You go, man, I don't know, is this arthritis? Is something torn in there? Is someone across the table kicking me or something? You know, what is going on with my knee? What? And so if we've got persistent pain in an area, we tend to check it out. Do we do that? Financially, do we want wisdom? Because really, in a sense, this whole message stops here if we're not teachable. Second principle is materialism. You can look at verse 7, but I'm going to throw it on the PowerPoint here as well. An issue of spending money on my image and unaffordable pleasures. Think about that. Image and unaffordable pleasures. Many people are faking it. Keeping up appearances. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Think of like Sam Walton, the second, the bottom line there. You know, he drove the old pickup and one of the wealthiest men in America. And yet what most of us do is we want to pretend to be rich. Nothing wrong with, you know, being as nice and fixing and up stuff as best you can. But are we pretending and keeping up with people who don't care, if you will? They have a new car, we get a new car. They buy a house, we buy a house. They have a swimming pool in their house, we buy a swimming pool in our house. Something I once noticed, I don't fly that much, but try this out if you want to. As you're approaching a city and going over a residential area, if you tend to see one swimming pool, you tend to see a cluster of them in that exact street. You wonder how that happens. They all are equally hot, probably. But envy. Proverbs 19, verse 10. It's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. Just pretending, it doesn't make sense. Who is the fool? What is luxury? Very simply, it's anybody living above their means. Anytime we live above our means. And we might even need help discerning what that is, but going out to Culver's too often could be luxury. Doesn't strike us as luxurious, does it? But it could be. Because if we're eating up income that is causing us to be struggling in other basic areas, then it's luxury in that case. Boy, I could get in trouble with Culver's for saying that, couldn't I? But here's a way to figure out if it's luxury for you, whatever it is. Keep track. Keep track of what you spend someplace that God might be saying, you know, should you be doing that or should you be doing that as much? Keep track. And if your first response is, I'm not going to keep track, go back to principle number one, stubbornness. Twenty-one seventeen. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Because, again, it's a matter of living above one's means. How many different ways are there to live? Above your means, and what's the next one? Within your means. Is there another way to live? What's number three? Below. Yeah, lines have things above and below them. So, have we ever considered the option of living below our means? Because you never gain unless you live below your means somehow, and to figure out what that might be. And if you're at a stage in life where that simply doesn't happen, it simply doesn't happen if that's what God has for you. But what might God have for you if you did? What might God do with the surplus? Don't know. Don't know. But wouldn't that be the question of a steward to ask? Chapter 29:3. Next warning or issue is addictions and friends. You could look at 28:7 as well. It refers to a companion of gluttons. In other words, if you hang out with people who overeat. Or chapter 29, verse 3, the companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. It's saying that what you are addicted to, vices, and who you hang out with will affect your financial bottom line. Sin is costly. Your friends want to go do something that you can't afford, you end up the peer pressure thing happens. And they're spending their money on this. You go out and you drink, you go out, if you frequent prostitutes, it can cost you in a lot of ways. But I've already thought through, you know, what are the financial values of the people that I'm trying to hang out with, and where are they going with that? I'm trying to be a steward. Are they trying to be a steward? Do they understand these concepts? Is there a reason why we might do things differently? Because indeed we're following God. Do you see how in so many ways everything financial becomes a spiritual clinic by which God begins to tug and touch and pull and shape us? And wasn't that the goal? To become more like Him? And so who do we hang out with? And if you go on vacation with someone, do you see that you got to be prepared? That's going to be, they want to do whatever, and maybe that's not what you're supposed to do. Let's go shopping. And they spend this dollar, and you knew going in you shouldn't really probably spend anything, but companionship. Next issue. Co-signing. You know, the Bible talked about co-signing. Actually, there's probably, five or six passages in Proverbs about this issue of co-signing, where the principle is, I become as irresponsible as the person I co-sign for. I'm as irresponsible as they are. That's just the way it works. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you struck hands and pledged for another, if you've been trapped by what you said and snared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself. Go humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. If you can possibly get out of it, do. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer. Whoever refuses to strike his hands and pledge is safe. There was this practice in the ancient Near East that, I mean, they didn't have banks, right? So you couldn't just run to the bank and get that all evaluated and see if they'll give you a loan. So instead, you went to somebody with more money and asked, could I borrow some money? Because I need to do this. and you would have to somehow secure that for them. And so it might be that one way of doing that was to, in some public sense, you clap your hands and say yes, and it's publicly acknowledged you're accountable for this person's debt at this point. So if they don't pay it back, you're just out of it. That's what you're saying. A man lacking in judgment strikes hands in pledge and puts up security for his neighbor. Another way they did it, though, was this. Take the garment of one who puts up a security for a stranger, hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward woman. Another way to secure a loan was that if you borrowed somebody or you simply owed someone money, you had to give them your main outer garment. That was your protection from everything, and basically each person had one. You'd give that to them, and you wouldn't get it back until you repaid the loan. Says, this is talking to those who make loans. It says, you know, especially if he does it for spending the money on vices like a wayward woman, a prostitute or something, then make sure your loan is secure if you're going to do that. Gets awfully practical and brings up a question. Should you ever do that for your kids? Should you ever do it for your kids? No reference. It talks about strangers and neighbors. My kids are not my strangers or my neighbors. Here's just a thought. If your child is seeking to develop credit and you know they can't get it, and they're wanting to invest in something that has future value, like a school education, there might be a place for it. But just recognize that if you do, what you're really saying is, I am willing to swallow this loss without a relational cost between me and my child. Wouldn't that make sense? That it's saying it's not secure. That's a whole concept of security or suretyship. Co-signing is I'm willing to swallow this loss. So I really think that if you're going to do that for your child, you're saying I'm willing to swallow this loss without breaking the relationship. We all have to choose wisdom in very specific areas. Amazingly, Proverbs gets really close. Speaking of borrowing, what does the Bible say about that? Chapter 22, verse 7. I always have wished that the Bible said more about it, but the co-signing issue, and then this is about all we have. 22, verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the illustration is, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Does this verse say it's a sin to borrow money? It doesn't say it's a sin. It says it's slavery. That's the word servant, slavery. So the real question is, as we go before God, how much slavery would be appropriate for this particular situation? Because whatever it is slavery. You do know that if you are already in debt, it is God's will, it's a good thing to pay that back, because you've made a promise, and so paying it back is the right thing to do, so it's a godly thing to do. Even if it was an unwise or ungodly thing to get into it, it's the right thing to pay it off. But as we anticipate perhaps future borrowing, let me just suggest three questions to ask. One is this borrowing for immediate gratification? Is it because I am not disciplined enough to plan and save? Is it even because I'm not content with what I have? Is it because I'm envious of what somebody else has? Is it because I want it and I want it now? And so I'm not seeking God, I'm not praying about it. I'm just saying I gotta have it. That's the first question. Or is it for a legitimate investment that's likely to increase? Farmer goes out and buys a field, expecting to be able to make a better living, get his children involved in the operation, entrepreneurship. Buying a home we found out we got to be a little more careful with borrowing money for homes these last 5 years, haven't we? But generally, that's something that's an essential cost that has the potential of increasing. And by the way, it's not the bank's fault or the car salesman's fault or the sales clerk's fault if we're overspending. We can't rely on them to take care of that, because that is something that is on us if we take on slavery. The third possibility is it something that is absolutely necessary? Can only imagine in some Old or New Testament situations where somebody had an absolute need and somebody loaned them some money. If you need a car to get to work, and you got it, but here's the thing. Is the loan affordable? There are $4,000 vehicles, $14,000 vehicles, $24,000. In fact, you could add another zero to the last one probably, and you can find a car that'll cost you that. Is it affordable? The opposite of immediate gratification brings up another issue, and that is delayed gratification. You know the Bible talked about delayed gratification? Chapter 13, verse 12 and 18, I think it is. Kind of a puzzling verse, 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Kind of like two kinds of things that you could put off hope. You know, someone said, I'll do it tomorrow, and it can make you sick. But there's a proper sense in which a longing fulfilled, where there's a waiting process. It's a little more clear in verse 19. A longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. A longing fulfilled, delayed gratification. Proverbs 13:11 also says here, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. The issue of saving up for something, as opposed to borrowing to get it, is a matter of delaying our gratification. Which way are we thinking? Because it says that delayed gratification brings true satisfaction. There's a reason why waiting for a birthday or Christmas is essential to a child's maturing development. Fortunately, you can't rush birthdays. You cannot. If you could do it immediately, I mean, kids would be 100 by the time they're 10, wouldn't they? But you actually have to wait, and that's what makes birthdays so special. They have to wait for it. But then do we not make them wait for anything else? And wouldn't it be part of the maturing process to have to wait? Was that part of God's intent that you wait for marriage before you have sex because it is special? And so you wait and save up money for something that you want to buy because it makes it more enjoyable. There's the specialness of delayed gratification. Did you know that just walking out of a store without anything in a bag could be a spiritual victory of delayed gratification? Because he said, you know, I'm going to wait and think about that and see if that's the right thing. Even though I walk out without the emotional encouragement of something to clutch, wear, or be shiny, or whatever. Saving is a way to express that. He who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It's amazing how God has actually created instincts in animals that can make them smarter than people sometimes. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So it puts stuff away. Squirrels hide their nuts. They can't always find them, but they're hiding them anyhow. Proverbs 21:20. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. Why? They didn't eat it all up. A foolish man devours all he has. The greatest financial tool you could ever have, I'm guessing that most of you already have one with you right now. Most cell phones, no, cell phone is not the greatest financial tool. Maybe the calculator, though, that's on your cell phone has all the answers you need. Because it can tell us what this activity would do if you take it times how many days. If you spend $3 a day unnecessarily, calculator says that's $21 in a week, over $1,000 in a year. And if your employer said next year I'm going to pay you $1,000 less, you'd be irate. And yet we do it to ourselves. On the other hand, you can think of it as giving yourself a $1,000 raise. Change the numbers to fit your situation. But delayed gratification, patience, all kinds of character issues that God has been longing to develop. I mean, think of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. What better place to develop something you'll need in every aspect of life? One more issue or principle, chapter 27, verse 23. 27, verse 23. The issue of maintenance, taking care of material things, affects your financial bottom line. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. Take good care of it, because riches don't endure forever. A crown's not secure for all generations. The context continues, verse 25. When the hay is removed and the new growth appears, and the grass from the fields is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. And you'll have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. This is the issue of saving or investment, but really it's about taking care of stuff. Anybody who keeps animals knows you got to keep watch over the animals so they don't die off, they don't get disease, they don't, whatever, eat each other up. It happens to chickens, actually, they do that kind of thing. So you got to take care of them, and if you do, what happens? You'll have clothing, you'll have food, you'll even have cash to reinvest. The goats will provide you with the price of a field so that you have money to invest in something else. Taking care of things. Every successful company hires people to maintain things, whether it's the company vehicles or whether it's the machines that are doing the production on the line. Why would they spend money on stuff that doesn't actually produce stuff? Well, because obviously it keeps things more efficient and better financially. So it's the issues of taking care of things, whether it's your car, getting your oil changed, and fixing problems when they're small instead of big, fixing the leak on the roof, painting stuff so it doesn't rot, taking care of the floors, don't jump on the couch. Whatever it is, it lasts longer, becomes something that's less expensive. Now, there's a balance. Because there are certain personalities that would become obsessive in things. And so, you know, ladies, you could debate back and forth. You know, is the house to use or is it to protect like a museum? And you got to find God's wisdom for you and your family there. Don't get too bent out of shape on that one. How well do you take care of a car? I mean, there are a lot of different degrees of how well you can take care of a car. So there are issues that we got to be thinking about. You could keep stuff maintained forever when it needs to be thrown out. I have things that have been in my garage for 20 years without being used. That's not necessarily good stewardship of space. Clutter is not holy, usually. Have you heard about the rock stars who, because they are so wealthy, at the end of their concert, they smash their expensive guitar? You've heard of that, right? Where, just to kind of flaunt their wealth, they take a fine instrument and destroy it. And even though they can afford it, there's that piece of us that says, there is something wrong with that. I mean, man, we could have used one of those in the worship team, you know, donated to the church or something. It's a stewardship issue, isn't it? I'm going to embarrass somebody right now just a little bit, but I never tell about a name unless it's positive. Right now we're borrowing something from Andy and Chris Brettle. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because then everybody's going to go say, can we borrow it too? So I won't do that. But there's two attitudes you can have towards something when you borrow it from somebody. I could be thinking, you know what? it's Andy and Chris's. It doesn't matter how I take care of it. I mean, really, no sweat off of my back. I don't think that'd be very good. On the other hand, I could say, because I'm borrowing it from Andy and Chris, I'm going to take particular care for it. You know why I would do that? Partly embarrassment and cost if I have to replace it. But it's because I care about my relationship with Andy and Chris. If we believe that God owns everything, we're really borrowers. We're managers. And so the reason we would take care of things, the reason we would think wisely about every dollar or $10 bill, the reason why we would think, is this something that honors you? And there's a myriad of answers at every economic level. We're a wealthy part of a wealthy nation, and it's going to be different here, but the principles fit whether you're in a third world country or whatever world we are, because God still owns it all. The question has to be on our mind constantly is, am I managing it the way God designed for me to manage it? And then, I'm honoring God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everything you've given us. We realize that we are recipients of your grace in the eternal things of salvation that we couldn't begin to repay or say thank you for. And yet, it is our quest to live in a way of appreciation. And so as we think of serving you with whether it's time or talents or treasures, we pray, Lord, that we could seek your guidance on each thing and be the managers of all you give us in a way that brings you praise. Amen.